Let us return then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, considering this evening verses 39 through 46. We began this morning a series of meditations from the Gospel of Luke titled, To Celebrate Easter is to Celebrate Christ. And having looked this morning at Christ burdened, we come then this evening to Christ strengthened. I don't know about you, but whenever I see on the television, the History Channel, the words of a friend of mine come to mind. I walked in once into his living room and saw him watching a documentary on the History Channel and found his words somewhat memorable. They were these: "It always ends in Berlin." In other words, he was commenting upon the fact that so often on the History Channel, and this is merely an observation, there are, understandably so, documentaries on the Second World War. Of course, we know the outcome of the Second World War, and so there is a very real sense in which documentaries on the Second World War end in Berlin. And it's also true, then, as we come to the gospel narratives, knowing these narratives, they're very familiar to us, that we can say it always ends in Jerusalem. We are, of course, referring to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're not talking there about the ongoing heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ. And we have looked already in this series, as it's begun, on those portions of the Gospel of Luke in which Luke supplies certain signposts which point the way to Jerusalem. And we paused this morning at a passage there in Luke 19 in which Jesus sees Jerusalem coming into view, and he comes forth with a mighty weeping from the very depth of his being concerning those who were forsaking the grace of God for the pursuit of their own righteousness as their own standing before God. Well, now as we come to Luke 22, we find that we are moving on from his initial entrance on that original Palm Sunday into the city, and we are on the Mount of Olives just prior to the arrest of the Lord Jesus. And if our sermon this morning was titled Christ Burdened, this one Christ Strengthened, we are reminded tonight that the Lord Jesus, our blessed Savior, was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, sin excepted. Well, as we turn to this passage, and as we try to connect what we saw this morning with what we are considering this evening and try to sum up what appear in the narrative to be a list of arbitrary happenings during that holy week, that week leading up to the arrest and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, we can join what appear to be these arbitrary pieces of history together under three features of that week. The first is the corruption of the church. We have dealt with this before. But if you go back to chapter 19 and try to begin to connect, and I would recommend you read these chapters perhaps before you go to bed this evening, you will find these three features. And the first is the corruption of the church. For no sooner has Jesus entered into the city than what does he do? He cleanses the temple. If ever there was an evidence that Jesus considered his professing church to be corrupt, then it was the cleansing of the temple. And of course, for doing that, his authority is challenged. That's what he does. And then we notice also in this Holy Week what he says. He gives the parable of the wicked tenants, a full frontal depiction of those who were his enemies from the professing church who would soon want to put him to death. And then what Jesus promises as he looks beyond his own crucifixion and sees, as we saw this morning, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Divine chastening, judgment coming down upon God's own church. Of course, there was always a remnant of Israel, the physical Israel, who were the children of Abraham by blood. But now, because of the hardening of the majority, the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. And there are Gentiles who are going to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And they, according to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11, are going to be engrafted into the believing people of Israel. And so a new Israel is formed, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And as we have seen in terms of the prophecies of Isaiah, I do, for one, believe that there will be a restoration of the Jews towards the end of the age. And it is our task right now as the Israel of God to sow witness to the Jewish people that they come back to the Christ that they rejected in the majority 2,000 years ago. And so in this Holy Week, then, there is the corruption of the church. Jesus keeps coming back to this, and Luke comes back to it as well, as we saw this morning, as he endeavors to show why the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. But then also during this Holy Week, we've seen the growth and the coming to head of the hostility that was burgeoning against the Lord Jesus. And so as you enter into chapter 22, you find that the chief priests and the scribes in the opening two verses of this chapter are seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. They've got this massive predicament. They want to get rid of him as soon as they can, but for fear of the people, they cannot touch him. But this is where the betrayal of Judas becomes so significant, because he gives a way in then to the immediate circle of Jesus. And they are able then to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night, as our reading ended. This is your hour and the power of darkness. They finally have found a way into the crowd so that they can arrest him, take him out of circulation while the crowds which are so mingling around the Lord Jesus are not to be found. And then the third feature of the Holy Week is the counseling of the disciples. Jesus has this great work to accomplish, his death upon the cross. And you would think that his mind would be so taken up with that he cannot think about anything else. But his mind is already going in faith beyond his crucifixion to the days after he has been raised again from the dead. He has ascended up on high. And then what are these followers of Jesus going to do once he is no longer amongst them? And so if you read these chapters, you find that he calls them to authenticity. He says their faith should not be like that of the scribes in chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. They were all about externals, long robes, loving greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogue. But the disciples of Jesus should stand out as different. In fact, they should be authentic. But what is authentic about them? That is godliness of life. And so he warns them against worldliness and calls them to watch themselves, to stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, namely the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and to stand before the Son of Man. But it's not simply enough, says Jesus, that we should be authentic and godly in our personal lives, but we should also serve. And so, having instituted the Passover, and having become privy to this ignominious conversation about who would be the greatest disciple or apostle, Jesus says, the greatest is the one who serves. I am amongst you as one who serves. And so, these dear brothers need some lessons from the Lord Jesus as to how they are to lead the church. For as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, they became the foundation of the church in the New Covenant era. Well, Jesus can speak with such authority about his church, about the hostility that is coming against him, and offer counsel to his disciples, because his own person and his own character stands out so brilliantly in all the darkness of the hour. But now, having unloaded his burden for the church and his true disciples, He turns his attention to the work that is at hand, the death that he is about to die, and that is what is occupying his mind here in chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. And we see in these verses Jesus' need of strengthening and the means of strengthening, but also the purpose of the strengthening. First of all, look with me at verse 39 and the run-up to verse 39, the need of strengthening. We see Christ's need of strengthening in three ways. First of all, the mission that's been given to him. This is the entire context of Luke's gospel up to this point in time. After all has been said and done about the plight of the lost, neither Jesus nor Luke, the narrator of the gospel, have lost sight of the cost Jesus has to bear in saving souls to the uttermost. There is a reason for which he has come to Jerusalem. He has prophesied three times along the way of what is going to happen, and yet he comes voluntarily to the city, and he's going to die an ignominious death. Who can enter into what it was like for Jesus, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to be made sin for us? He's already feeling the pain in the hatred of the establishment and also the personal pain in the betrayal of Judas. And he also feels doubtless some measure of pain, although more understanding for this, in the immaturity of the disciples, feeling let down by them, although thankful for them. So he needs strengthening because of the mission that's been given. And then secondly, he needs strengthening, and this is a slight change to your sermon outline, because of the message understood. Luke reminds us that Jesus drew his direction for his mission from the scriptures. He was a wonderful student of the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And so, as he has been commissioning then the disciples to go out into the world, you notice in verse 37 how he draws upon the scriptures for his guidance. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. He goes back to one of those servant songs that we have been considering, the fourth servant song, and how that song ends, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And he is assured by that song that he is on the right road, that he is fulfilling the commission given to him by his Father. But it is in the very knowledge of what the song has said that Jesus realizes how much he needs to be strengthened. Here he is in the days of his flesh. Why does he need to be strengthened? Well, because of the spiritual pain through which he is going to pass. There is going to be a breach in the sense of fellowship between him and his Father as he becomes our sin bearer. And there he is going to the cross, and during the hours of darkness, he goes through hell as he takes upon himself the sins of his people. There's a spiritual pain through which he's going to pass. There's a social pain. His disciples can only follow him so far. And as we see, they followed him so inadequately. And so he goes this road alone. And he must do so because he is the sole mediator between God and men. And then, of course, there is the physical pain, the crucifixion. All the same, he hears the Father's voice speaking to him through the scriptures, and it is the voice of the Father speaking through the scripture that helps to give him strength. So he needs strengthening because of the mission given, because of the message received from the scriptures, and then thirdly, because of the men surrounding. Jesus is strengthened by the friendship of his disciples. But Judas has already gone out and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and that betrayal is going to become visible any moment. And so there is unity in the remainder of the body of disciples who are with him. They follow him out here in verse 39 to the Mount of Olives. They follow him out. And although they can go only so far with him, physically and spiritually, they are with him. but it becomes very obvious that they are spiritually weak. They remain as infants in the faith, and they are physically weak as well. They cannot stay awake to pray, lest they fall into temptation as the Lord Jesus directed them. The needs of strengthening which our Lord knew in the days of his flesh here upon earth. And then secondly, we notice verses 40 through 43, the means of strengthening. Against the backdrop of the mission Jesus has, the message of Scripture concerning his death and of the men surrounding him, how can Jesus obtain the strength that he needs to go through what he is about to endure on our behalf? And as you look at verses 40 through 43, I put it to you that there are three particular means that God uses to support Jesus in his obedience to this mission. And the first is prayer, verse 40 and 41. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Jesus has been advocating the importance of prayer as a way of resisting temptation, and he does so again now. In verse 40, he calls upon his disciples who are following him to pray, because he knows their weakness and he knows that prayer is a means that God uses to shore up our strength in days of duress. But now Jesus practices what he himself has preached, and he shows his disciples the importance of prayer when our back is against the wall, when all seems against us. Says Matthew Henry, "Prayer, though never out of season, is in a special manner seasonable when we are in an agony. And the stronger our agonies are, the more lively and frequent our prayers should be." Well, what is prayer? Well, we learn from these verses here that prayer is personal communion with God. The disciples follow him out to the Mount of Olives, but he says, "Stay here while he goes on his own." He kneels down and he prays. Because while there is a corporate dimension to prayer, and that is clear in the Scriptures, there is certainly a personal dimension of prayer which is not absorbed by the corporate dimension. And so he spent these 3 years with his disciples, but now he is going it alone to the cross, and he goes apart from them, he kneels down, and he prays, because he knows that it is in personal communion with God, his Father, that he will be strengthened for the work that has been given him to do. And in the kneeling, we find that there is a sense of humble submission to his Father. What we are taught then here, when we are in our own trials and our own difficulties, that prayer is a crucial means of our strengthening, the outgoing of the mind and the heart towards the Heavenly Father, who has promised us that he will never let us go and he will never let us down. And yet our Father in heaven uses certain means whereby he strengthens us. And one of those means is personal communion with him in prayer. In fact, it may sometimes be the case, certainly I don't want to say that it is always the case, but it is certainly sometimes the case that trials are permitted in our lives precisely so that we may withdraw from the hubbub, even of church life, come alongside from the fellowship and call upon God in prayer. So prayer is one of the means, but then verse 42, prioritization is the second means. What do I mean by prioritization? Well, here in verse 42, it's obvious that Jesus, as he prays to his Father in heaven, puts the Father's will before his own will. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's as if the external act of kneeling in prayer is without hypocrisy. For now, as Jesus speaks to his Father, we find that the kneeling, the visible act of kneeling, is but a symbol of that state or disposition of heart as Jesus, in what we call the economy of redemption, submits himself to his Father and says, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Notice the address, Father. We think of the name Father as a term of endearment, but we miss something of that term if we do not also understand it as a term of submission. Father is all authoritative, and I am here to do his will and not my own. And so we notice also not only his address, but his wording. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. At all times and in all places, Jesus is submissive to his Father. If there was any sense of rebellion against his Father's will, then sin would have entered into his life. And in the entrance of sin into his life, this death upon the cross would avail nothing. But Jesus is submissive to the will of the Father. And there is a sense of resignation to that will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's a certain sort of contradiction here which is worth us noticing. For when we are under duress and when the will of God crosses our own will, and we find that we are strong when we keep pushing our own will upon God, pushing our own will upon God. And yet the irony of the Christian life is this, that it's when we reach the point of submission and can say honestly before our Father, for all the struggle of saying it, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done, how often God comes and gives us the strength that we need to do his will at the very point at which we say, I give up on my own designs. I am yours and you are mine. I'm here to do the bidding of your will. What happens? Well, we step out in faith to do the Father's will, not knowing whether he's going to catch us, but we trust his word. And as we step forward, so we find the loving hand of our Heavenly Father there to guide us, to direct us, to sustain us, so that his will is done as we step forward in faith. So prioritizing the will of God is a second means whereby Jesus is strengthened for the work that lies ahead. And then thirdly, there is the provision. This is, to me, one of the most wonderful verses in the entire New Testament. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. This is the answer to the prayer. God the Father sends one of his servants to the Lord Jesus. But an angel is also a messenger. In fact, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word angel can also mean messenger. And we are not reading too much into the text to think that when the angel comes and ministers to the Lord Jesus, that he is not also bringing from the very throne of the Father words of encouragement for the Lord Jesus as he goes towards the abyss of his humiliation. Says Matthew Henry, the influence of the divine nature withdrew for the present, and then, as to his human nature, he, Christ, was for a little while lower than the angels and was capable of receiving help from them. It's a wonderful, wonderful insight that we get into the strength that Christ was given to go to the cross. And by this insight, we are reminded how thin is the veil between this world and the unseen realm. Well, then, thirdly, we come verses 44 through 46 to the purpose of the strengthening. In answering Jesus, the Father does not take away the trial, but he strengthens him for the trial. And the Father's purpose is twofold, that his Son, our Savior, may on the one hand drink the cup and on the other to continue to counsel the disciples. The cup is mentioned implicitly in verse 44 on the back of what has already gone in verse 42. How does the Lord use the ministration of the angel? The angel has come and strengthened him, and what has happened? The Lord Jesus, knowing now that he must drink the cup, that there's no doubt that he must drink the cup of the Father's wrath right down to the dregs, and is strengthened to do so. He utilizes this fresh strength that he has been given through the ministrations of the angel. And what does he do? He invests it right back in prayer. What do we read? Verse 44. And being in an agony, the cup must be drunk, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's no turning back. He will face the righteous anger of God the Father as he becomes sin bearer for his people. And as is well known here, he sweats these drops of blood, a medical possibility under significant duress, so that we may say, just as sweat came in with sin, the toiling of the ground, so the Lord, operative in a fallen context, sweats for its atonement. The sweat then bespeaks the labor of his soul as this second person of the Trinity, incarnated, faces the prospect of sensing sin in a way in which he has not done so previously, nor will do so again, being made sin for us. The purpose of the strengthening was so that for your salvation and mine, he may go through all that was required for the atonement for sin. And the second purpose of the strengthening, verses 45 and 46. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's amazing, isn't it, that for all the great agony through which our Lord was passing, sweating these drops of blood, he knew within his own spirit, and this is something from which we can learn, that there comes that point in time when you have laid your burden before the Lord, when you have taken up the invitation to cast your burden upon the Lord, that there is a time for rising from your knees. There is a time for ending your prayers and going forward in faith on the basis of what you brought before God the Father in terms of your life. And the Lord Jesus shows us this. He rises from prayer. He comes to his disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. I'm not sure that I've ever really understood before or spotted the significance of that phrase there in verse 45. Sleeping for sorrow. Says one writer, the whole demeanor that evening had overwhelmed the disciples and left them strengthless and sorrowful. In other words, they had a wonderful privilege of being in the inner circle of Christ's life here upon earth, but with that privilege also came a responsibility, that they were touched by the emotional exhaustion that beset the Lord Jesus as he faced the agony of going to the cross. So often we look at the disciples and we say, well, tut, 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 they fell asleep while the Lord Jesus was praying. How on earth could they possibly do it? Well, for sure, they were tired. It was late. They were flesh and blood as we are flesh and blood. But I think what Luke is saying here in verse 45, that they entered into something of the agony that was besetting the Lord Jesus. Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper. He had just showed them with the broken bread and the wine what he was going to go through. His body broken for sinners. His blood shed for sinners. And although they don't understand everything, and although they are immature in their faith, and there's many things that they cannot bear now, which Jesus says they would understand later on when the Holy Spirit is come. According to Luke's inspired testimony here, they were sleeping for sorrow. The one whom they loved, the one whom they'd followed for 3 years, the man of sorrows now entering into the abyss And they are affected because he is affected. And so for all the weakness that we may see in the disciples and sometimes in our proud moments say, how could they do that? I would surely not have done that. I think Luke gives us a different perspective on what's happening when he says they were exhausted because they'd seen something of the heartache of the Lord Jesus. First of all, as we've seen, for the people of Jerusalem who'd not believed in him, they were going out to a lost eternity. But also because of what the cost of our free redemption meant to him. And so Jesus comes and he says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He warns them again. And what he's saying to them implicitly is this, that they have been ignorant of Satan's devices, who wishes to prey on our physical tiredness, who wishes to prey on our spiritual tiredness, our emotional exhaustion. And he says, what's the answer? Well, he says, you too can know strengthening. Prayer is a great means of grace whereby we're strengthened. Prioritizing the will of God. And I do believe that eternity will tell that angels have been more operative and active than perhaps we've understood or recognized. Whereby God has kept his promise that those whom he saves, he keeps. And not one of them is lost. And so as we come to a conclusion this evening, how this passage ministers to our senses. On the one hand, we see Christ's love. Oh, we don't see it with physical eyes. We see it with spiritual eyes, eyes of faith. And we draw the deduction. We look at our own lives and we think that included in the agony of the Lord Jesus was my sin, all of it. And the sin of every particular believer. This wonderful definitive atonement that Christ definitely dies for his people. And somewhere in all the mix here is the agony of my sin. And somewhere in all the mix here is the agony of your sin. As Jesus is made sin for us who knew no sin. We see him with eyes of faith, but then the second sense is the hearing. We hear Christ's call. He's already thinking beyond the cross to our discipleship. And we not only have to think of the uniqueness, the once-for-allness of his death upon the cross, but the wonderful example that Jesus gives us here in the midst of his dark hour, to hear Christ's call that we too may pray that we may not enter into temptation. Remember the words of Kate Wilkinson, may I run the race before me, strong and brave, to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. Brother and sister, if God the Father can keep God the Son in the days of his flesh, God the Father, through Christ's merits and by the power of the Spirit, is well able to keep us too. But the call is there, isn't it? To keep our eyes upon Jesus, to pray lest we enter into temptation. May God bless these thoughts in whatever you have to deal with this week, whatever is going on in your life, to keep our eyes upon him, to look full in his wonderful face. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for including these segments of Christ's life in your holy record. We thank you, Father, for the way in which your word has been preserved so that we in our day can benefit from the narrative of Christ's once for all sufferings upon the cross, but also his example of how to live under the shadow of the cross. Father, whatever is besetting us right now, help us to pray that we would not enter into temptation. Set our affections more and more upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that as you kept him, so you can keep us, that having begun a good work in the hearts of your people, you are well able to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, for any who as of yet do not know the Lord Jesus, that in the beauty of this depiction of our Savior, faith and repentance would be given to embrace him even unto eternal life. It's for the glory and the honor of your name, then, that we pray that you would follow your word with your blessing. And may there be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth as you accomplish your purposes through the study of the strengthening of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.